If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18 together. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is clearly a wonderful and magnificent event. It is an event that is celebrated all over the world. It is an event, and because of its notoriety, it's one that when Christians gather to celebrate also, it's one that it's a day that's particularly met with persecution around the world. But it is clearly wonderful and glorious, and one that we see often referred to in the scriptures, not just in the narratives in the gospels, but as they go on through Acts, they do in fact preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it comes up through the many letters to the churches and so on. But sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes we get used to things that we see or that we hear of and that we talk of very often. Christians can fall into the mode of just speaking a lot of Christianese, and talking about things, maybe flippantly even, that ought to be met with much reverence and awe. And the resurrection, I think, is that way. There is a particular glory in our risen Savior that is absolutely astounding, and that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. So we need to have some background for what goes on in verses 17 and 18, because verses 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 1 is really two responses, the response of John as well as the response of Jesus. And so the Apostle John is the author of the book of Revelation. He's writing towards the end of his life in the 90s AD, and John was banished to the island of Patmos by the Roman government for faithfully proclaiming Christ. Patmos is a small island off the coast of modern-day Turkey, and you know, if Rome didn't like you for some reason, usually political, they would stick you out there on Patmos as like a long, kind of overdone timeout. And while the Apostle John is there, though, he has a series of visions that are apocalyptic. Basically, they reveal heavenly realities and realities about the future. And if you've read Revelation at all, or heard Revelation read at all, you know that what's contained in this book is nothing short of epic. Some of it is hard to understand, and sometimes believers shy away from reading it, but they really shouldn't. It is really magnificent. The Lord gives this stunning revelation to strengthen seven churches that John is writing to. Okay? It was for believers to be strengthened. They're being persecuted. There are temptations to idolatry, worldliness, immorality. They need to see the truth about Christ and how everything is going to turn out so that they can take heart, so that they can be strengthened, so that they can repent where they need to repent and reorient their hearts to the Lord. And so you get into chapter 1, and we have an introduction and a greeting from John. In verses 9 through 20, John recounts how the risen Christ called him to write this letter. And you see this with prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The Lord comes to them in visions to commission them to their prophetic ministry. And something similar is going on here with John. So he's on Patmos. And in chapter 1, verse 10, this is what we read. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" So John is in the Spirit, right? He's not asleep. It's not a dream, he's awake, but he is wrapped in this heavenly vision. It's Sunday, the Lord's Day, marking the day of the week that Christ rose from the dead, and behind him he hears a voice like a loud trumpet. Okay, and trumpets are really loud. We heard trumpets this morning, you know? If you're the parent of a student learning trumpet, the Lord bless and keep you. John hears this booming voice, and it commands him to write what he sees. And so he turns around, and then John writes out this vision that he sees when he turns around. And I'm going to go through and quickly remark on these things and explain them. I can't go into a bunch of detail because you all have hams in your crock pots at home. But this is, you have to kind of put yourself in John's shoes. That's the only way verses 17 and 18 make sense that we're going to look at, is how stupendous this is that he sees. And so in verse 12, we begin to read, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." So the lampstands are like those in the Old Testament temple, and they represent the seven churches that he's writing to. Christ is the Son of Man standing in their midst as a symbol of his presence among the churches in the midst of their persecution. John goes on in verse 13 to say that Christ was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. These are priestly garments. Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who made a once-for-all sacrifice for us, reconciling us with the Father. In verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. This imagery harkens back to Daniel 7 and the Ancient of Days. Jesus is God, is basically what John is seeing. His eyes are like a flame of fire, so nothing escapes the piercing, penetrating gaze of Jesus. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Purified bronze reflects strength and purity. His voice is like a roar of many waters. So there is power and authority in the words of Christ. He is God and he speaks with that authority. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. So these are the angels that actually represent each of the seven churches. Christ has the churches in his hand. And finally, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So he will speak judgments. The word of judgment will cut like a sword clean down to the division between soul and spirit. And his face shone like the sun shining at full strength. So this is absolute, incomparable glory of Jesus. John is blasted with this amazing vision. And we read things like this and we think, man, right, that is the experience that I want. I want what John just had. You know, if you're not a believer, you might think if Jesus would just show up and do that, then I would believe. Right? Or if you are a believer, you might think that a vision like that would finally give you the sort of spiritual elation that you need to live the way that Scripture calls you to. This experience is helpful, right? Seeing the glory of Christ is absolutely wonderful, and it is helpful, but it's not helpful like we often think. It is helpful because it decimates proud sinners. It humbles us. It shows us our weakness and our depravity so that we can cast ourselves before Christ and receive the comforting truth of who he is and what he's done. That's what a vision like this does. And much of that truth about Jesus that is comforting hangs on his resurrection. So follow along with me. I'm going to read Revelation 1, 17 through 18. We'll pray, and then we'll get into this amazing text. This is God's word in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, I pray that as we look at your word, that you would give us a true sight of the glory of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from Revelation 1, 17 and 18, I want us to see two principles about how we should respond to the glory of Christ and the truth about him so that your soul can be comforted through the knowledge of the resurrected Lord. And looking at verse 17, the first thing that we see is the response of sinners before Christ in his glory. The response before of sinners before Christ in his glory. So John says in verse 18, or verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Okay? John turns around, he sees verses 10 through 16, and it is absolutely terrifying. Imagine you blink and you open your eyes and you're 10 yards from the surface of the sun. You know, if you just happen to not be vaporized instantly. You would be worried that you would be vaporized any coming moment. You would probably be blinded through your eyelids. I think that is something like what John is experiencing here. And the reason for this is really that Christ's glory is really that brilliant. We are not meant to take in the glory of God like that in our finite mortal frames. You and I aren't built for that. If you took all of the oceans and seas and lakes and rivers and streams and you crammed them all into a single thimble, you would still have more room in there than you would have after you tried to cram all of the infinite glory of the risen Christ into your pea brain, right? It will not fit. It would kill you. And so Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on our text, he writes, "How shall an insect live in the furnace of the sun? How can mortal eye behold unquenched the light of deity, or mortal ear hear the voice, which is as many waters? We are such infirmity, folly, and nothingness that, if ever we have but a glimpse of omnipotence, awe and reverence prostrate us to the earth." So, seeing Christ in his glory like this lays you out, right? It strips you of any notions of pride and strength and self-assurance that you would have on your own. It lets you know God is God and you are not, right? Christ, this resurrected Lord, seeing his glory nails home the truth that you and I are weak and finite creatures before him. And because of that, John falls, right? He falls as though dead before the risen Christ. But not only does a view of the glory of Christ humble us, it also reminds us of our utter sinfulness. When you are confronted by the glory of God, it shines a searing spotlight on your sin, and it exposes it. John is a believer here. All of his sins have been forgiven. But this was so startling that John's response is really the stock response that you see of all the saints throughout the scriptures that have similar experiences. And the most famous one is Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he here is being commissioned to write and speak God's word, much like John is. And he has a vision. He sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. Okay, and there are these angelic beings flying around the Lord, seraphim, and they're flying with one set of wings. They have another set of wings that they cover their feet and another set of wings that they cover their eyes. Because God is so holy and so magnificent in his glory that even these unfallen angelic beings can't look at him. Right? They are not inhibited like we are by sin. They still can't look at him directly. And so what does Isaiah do? He cries out. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is terrified because he knows that he is a sinner before the holy God. He sees his holiness. He sees the majesty of his glory, and it undoes him. Another famous instance is in Luke 5. Jesus is by the lake of Gennesaret, and there's a crowd of people pressing in on him. Peter and James and John are cleaning their nets off to the side, and he says, "Hey guys, why don't you go out and cast your nets back in the lake?" And Peter says, "You know, we already did that. All night we did it. We didn't get anything. But, you know, all right, if you say so. You know, you're a carpenter, we're fishermen, but we'll go out again." What happens is that he gets such a huge number of fish in his net that it starts to break. So it's just, you know, imagine it just kind of fraying and peeling apart. That's how many fish have all of a sudden filled Peter's net. And then he signals for the other guys to come and help him, and they haul in so many fish into their boats that they start to sink. I just imagine them with like fish swimming all around them in the boat half full of water, and they're like trying to get back to shore. Peter then realizes who Jesus is. And so in Luke 5:8, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Sinners cannot stand before the holy God. Psalm 5, verse 4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." So here's John before the glorious Christ with fiery eyes that can see down into the depths of his sinful heart. And he knows he is a weak, helpless sinner before him. And we need the same thing. We need to see the glory of Christ and have it drive home like a golden hammer the two nails of our utter weakness and our sinfulness. If you are apart from Christ, what you need is to have a real sense of how glorious Jesus is. You see this in the scriptures. What's going on with John is not God's normal mode of operation with us. The normal means that God uses is in his word. That's where he reveals the glory of Christ to sinners. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." And then in verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You need to see that glory, and you need to be broken and humbled by it. You need to recognize your sinfulness, and you need to cry out to God to save you. So we all need this. And even after you come to Christ, you still need this. We need to constantly be striving to get a greater and greater vision of Christ's glory in his word. And we need to see his glory so that we are humbled as believers, so that we don't become self-confident and try to live the Christian life in our own strength and power, so that we come before him regularly in prayer and in his word. We need to see his glory and continue to be convicted of our sin so that we repent. We need him to reveal the depths of our hearts so that we can walk in ways that are glorifying to him. We need to see his glory because that is how we grow. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit," or from the Lord who is the Spirit. So, as a believer, the more you see of Christ, the greater he grows. In your estimations of him, the better everything else gets. The easier it is to walk in holiness, the easier it is to leave off your sin and follow after him. You have to be looking at Christ in the scriptures. And so that is the first thing we see, and the response of the sinner before the glory of Christ. And so here is John. He's laid out dead at Jesus' feet about, terrified because of this vision. And what we see next is the comfort of the resurrected Lord. So in the second half of verse 17, we read, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" John is cowering. Sheer terror has seized him. He's laid out like he's dead after the right hook of God's glory. And Jesus, in this amazing act of love, puts out his right hand on John. And the same hand that was just holding the seven stars of the seven churches. And he puts out his hand on John and he tells him, "Fear not." You almost wonder if John was like, "Really?" You know? And it's like, "Your face is burning." You know? And so it's just like, oh my goodness. And so the reason, this is the reason why he's undone. But the wonderful thing is what Jesus says after. He says, "Fear not," and he tells him why he shouldn't fear, and it is the truth about Christ, right? The truth about who he is the comfort for despairing sinners. And so the thing that we need when we come to the end of ourselves, we need to realize that there's no good in us. We have no capacity to save ourselves. We need to be struck to the heart by the depths of our sin. And what we need then is we need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. So Jesus reveals these truths about himself, and he says at the end of verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." So, in other words, he is the eternal God. Jesus is the first and the last. From back in eternity past, now, and for all time, he is Lord. He has no beginning and no end. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Alpha and Omega are the beginning and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It is his way of putting into words for us, I have no end. I see it all. It's all neatly packed in front of me. All time and space is all right in front of me. I encompass the whole thing. And so this language is used in a number of times in the Old Testament, particularly the prophet Isaiah. It's used to identify him as the only God. Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." But there's another idea that's associated with this in the scriptures. And I think this is what's implied particularly here in Revelation. And it is the idea that Christ, as king, is completely sovereign. He is completely sovereign over all of creation. And this is kind of hard, again, because we're trying to explain infinite attributes of God, and we are very finite creatures. But Puritan John Flavel gives an illustration, and I think this is very helpful. It says, imagine if you were a small child, and you're like 4 or 5 maybe, and you're surrounded by a vast army. They're all in their lines, clad in armor, standing at attention, and these are battle-hardened warriors. You know, there's scars everywhere, and here you are, you know, amongst these like huge, gruff, strong, dread warriors, a little child totally surrounded. Be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? John Flavel then says, if you are looking to God in the day of trouble, like he is the Lord of hosts, if you see that he is the one who governs all creatures, who commands all the armies of heaven and earth, and you entrust yourself to him, you are like a child that passes through the midst of armed troops and regiments while he knows that the general of the army is his own father. If you know that your father has absolute control and authority over the whole army, you have no need to fear, no matter how easily even one of them could crush you. Right? That is John. Right now. And that is the believer at the feet of Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He has total control and authority over everything in existence. And so you, if you are in his care, you have nothing to fear. So again, the prophet Isaiah uses the first and last language in Isaiah 41. And he describes how the Lord is sovereign over world powers in human history that rise and conquer. Isaiah 41, 2 through 4. "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step?" He's looking forward to the time when God's people would be exiled in Babylon, and God was going to then raise up Cyrus and the Persian army to come and conquer Babylon. And that was going to be a frightening thing. You're already ruled over by one power that you don't want to be ruled over by, and then another bigger power is going to take them over. And so this is what God says. He says, "Who raises him up from the east? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling generations from the beginning?" Basically, who raised up that nation to come and conquer this other nation? He says, "I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." And then later, he says, "Fear not." And so God has total control. The risen Christ here has total control. And I think the same thing is what's going on in Revelation. If you look at Revelation 2, verse 8, you see the words of Christ to the church in Smyrna. They're going to be horribly persecuted, handed over by Satan. And the Lord tells them, you should not fear. You need to remain faithful even unto death. I will give you the crown of life. And how does he open up his words to them, though? He says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's who tells them not to fear. And so this is the deal. When Christ, the first and the last, the eternal God, tells you not to fear, a weak, undone sinner at the end of your tether, if he tells you not to fear, there truly is no need to fear. Everything is before him and under his sovereign control. That's the first reason. The second reason is that Christ is the living one. We read at the right at the beginning of verse 18, it says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. So this again points to the truth that Jesus is God. The Lord is referred to a number of times throughout the Old Testament as the living God. It was a way to identify him over and against all the idols that were worshipped by all the other nations around him. Our God is alive. Your God is not. And so our God is alive. He actually governs the universe. He actually receives glory and honor. He actually saves and delivers and acts on behalf of his people. Joshua 3:10, Joshua is letting Israel know before they go over and conquer the promised land, how do you know that, you know, that the living God is among you? How will you know that he is going to go in and remove all these nations from before you? You'll know it when the priests take the ark into the Jordan River and all the water stops. And it just flows up and piles up in a great big heap, and all of you, the entire nation, get to go over into the promised land. That's how you know, right? Who does that? Not an idol, right? Not a stump of wood. The living God does that. And here Jesus says, I am the living one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that it was the living God who chose to dwell among his people Israel and who now dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. In Deuteronomy 5:26, it's the living God that spoke to his people out of the fire on Mount Sinai. In Daniel 6:20 and in 26, it was the living God that saved Daniel from the lion's den. And in Jeremiah 10:10, it's the living God who is king and who shakes the earth. This is what Jeremiah says. He says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting king. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Jesus is no false hope. And in regards to him, he is the God-man, fully man, fully God. If you are in Christ, the one true and living God has you in his hand and says, do not fear. So these things are wonderful and they are absolutely helpful, but on their own, I don't know that this would have been enough to sway John's fears. Right? Because surely he's been struck to the core by his sinfulness. Right, he sees the fiery gaze of Christ. He sees the sword of judgment coming from his mouth. He sees his face shining like the noonday sun in glory and holiness. And so he has to be struck to the heart by his sin. And he just heard that Jesus is the first and the last, the living one. That he shakes, like basically, he's the one who shakes the earth with his wrath. There's still the problem of his sin. And so Jesus continues to give him words of comfort. And he says, next, I died. So Jesus, the first and the last, the living one, says, I died. The text we looked at on Friday, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The betrayal, the arrest, the denials, the trials, the rejection, beating, all the way up to his death on the cross, all of that was the living one for you. And again, this is difficult to make this sink into our minds and hearts. We are stretching ourselves beyond what we can grasp. But when you think about all that happened around Jesus' death, I think then you start to get a glimpse of how wonderful and just magnificent it is that it was the first and the last, the living one, who died. Okay, so at the sixth hour that Christ cries out to the Father in agony and dies, Mark writes in his gospel in chapter 15, verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Right, so from noon until 3 p.m., the brightest point of the day, the sun is blotted out in lament and judgment because the living one just died. The first and the last just died. Our daughter Eleanor at the dinner table a few weeks back, Sarah was talking to them about this, and they were talking about the sun being blotted out, and she said, the light of the world died. So the sun isn't the only thing affected, though. So is the earth. Just after Jesus yields up his spirit in Matthew 27:51, the earth shakes and rocks were split. Imagine such an earthquake that some of the rock faces that you might have seen hiking are completely just cracked in two. Right? And at the death of Jesus, everything reels. Right? It's like all of creation convulses with the horrid nature of what has just happened with the first and the last dying on the cross. Right? Even death itself reels. Matthew says in verse 51 that tombs were opened and saints that had died previously were raised who would come out after Jesus' resurrection. Right? It's like it just heaved and gave up. But one of the other miraculous things that attended Jesus' death is that the veil was torn. So Matthew says in 27 verse 51 that it was torn clean in two from top to bottom. This was not a small, flimsy curtain, right? This is not a curtain made of tissue paper. This would have been an insanely thick curtain, and it was torn. It is the curtain that divided the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies. It separated the priest who would be working in there from God's presence in the temple. Sinners on their own, again, cannot stand before the Holy God. Isaiah knew it, Peter knew it, John knows it now, and he feels it. But because the first and the last, the living one, died, John doesn't need to fear anymore, even though he is in his presence. Jesus is reminding John of that. He can put away fear because the living one died for him. Fourth, the first and the last, the living one died, but Jesus says in the middle of Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So he is the resurrected Lord. The word behold is an interjection. Jesus is saying to John, I died. I died, but look, see, behold, I am alive, right? You are afraid, you are undone before my glory, John, because of your sin, but look, I am alive, right? There are no greater words of comfort to your conscience when you despair of sin than to hear Jesus say, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That is the most wonderful thing that your ears can ever hear. And when the angel at the tomb tells the women in Matthew 28:6, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Look, see, behold, Jesus is alive. You need to look at the scriptures and see this glorious Christ, and behold, he is alive. And if that is true, if you are in him, all of your sins are forgiven. Every single one. Romans 4:25, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It used to be that you could throw debtors in prison for not paying what they owe, and they wouldn't be released again until they did pay you what you owe, which is really hard to do when you're in prison. Jesus was thrown into the prison of the tomb for our debt. and he could not leave it unless he paid everything we owed to the last penny. And he walked out 3 days later. So you are justified. You are counted righteous before God because he is alive forevermore. Jesus' resurrection proves that to you. And because he's alive forevermore, he will never die again. When Christ conquered death, he cannot die again. There's a somewhat notorious atheist whose photos have circulated the internet because he shows up at protests with signs and a shirt that says, "If Jesus returns, kill him again." Good luck with that. It will never happen. It cannot happen. He cannot die again. Try as the world might, it will all be in vain. He will live forevermore. You know, think about this. Why do we die? It is because we are sinners. Paul says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We die our earthly deaths because we sinned, and we are headed for a second death of an eternity in God's judgment because of our sin. But Christ died to sin. He totally and completely paid the debt. And so no sin has any claim on him anymore. Romans 6:9-10. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." So he will not die again. He is completely done. He paid it all. And because he is alive forevermore, if you are in him, you will live with him forevermore. We will die physically like he did, unless he returns prior, but then we will be raised like him as well, never to die again. Rather than being cast into the lake of fire, which our sins earn us, our names can be written in the Lamb's book of life, and you can be resurrected with Christ forever. And so these are the words of comfort that John and every other despairing sinner needs to hear. You need to hear that he is alive forevermore. And then finally, the last comfort given to John at the feet of Jesus, we read at the end of verse 18. He says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Keys symbolize authority. And so every teenager anxiously awaits when dad tosses them the keys to the car, hopefully an old beat-up station wagon, and says, "Here, you know, take it out on your own. You have the authority now to go do this." It's an exciting thing also when you sign on your first home and you finally get the keys to the house. So now you have the authority of who gets to enter that house. Christ has the keys of death and Hades. Death is the condition, and Hades is the general realm of all those who have died. He has control over who gets locked up and who gets liberated. He has control over who dies and when they die and where they go when they die. And so, whether they will be in torment or with him, whether they will be resurrected at his return or be cast into the lake of fire at his judgment, he has the authority. George Eldon Ladd says, "Death has now lost its terror, for Christ has gained the keys so that he can unlock the gates of the grave and lead the dead into eternal life." So, think back over everything you've seen from verse 10 up to now. The glorious, resurrected Lord who burns like the sun and sees all of our sin, with the keys of death and Hades in one hand, places the other hand on despairing sinners who trust in him and cast themselves at his feet, and he speaks words of assurance and comfort. "Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." If you are here and you have not cast yourself at Jesus' feet yet, you need to do so today. Though he sees all of your sin, and though he burns with glory and holiness, he is waiting to be merciful to you. He is waiting to put out his hand and speak those comforting words to you. See his glory, repent, and believe. And for all of us who are in Christ, we should be comforted, we should be strengthened, we should fear not, because the resurrected Christ is our Lord. Father in heaven, God, we will spend all of our lives trying to put these things into right words and never even get the tenth of them down. We ask, God, that you would help us to see the glory of Christ, help us to be moved by it, help us, God, to repent of our sins daily, Lord, to strive after holiness because of this holy Christ that we serve. Help us, Lord, to be comforted, to have the assurance to know that he died and he is alive forevermore, and he holds our fate in his hands. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us to love our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.